You got your Bibles this morning, find your places in the book of Psalms. Flip to the middle. Hopefully it'll open up somewhere close nearby. Psalm 78 is where we are this morning. We've been, this will be our third service in the Psalms. Have been looking at, this is sort of a end of the summer series leading into our revival time. The seasons of life, the songs are the psalms for the seasons of life. And so we looked at Psalm 63 a few weeks ago and talked about how we could maintain our joy in the Lord in the midst of a difficult time or trials, and how David did that. And then last week at the lake, we looked at Psalm 1, talking about the different paths of life, the path of the righteous, the path of the wicked, and the choices that we are faced with, the choice or the dilemma to choose which way we're going to go with life. And God, of course, illustrates for us that the path of the righteous leads to a state of blessedness. The path of the wicked, the Bible concludes in Psalm 1, is a way of destruction, and it says the way of the wicked shall perish. And so no one wants to walk that way, even though there are times where we probably have done so. And so God's Word instructs us even in that song. And maybe today you'll see a relevance to our time in which we find ourselves. It's about time for our children to start back to school. Some have already started, some are anticipating starting back. And so Psalm 78 speaks to this issue regarding how we as a generation have a sense of obligation to instruct the next generation in the truth of God's Word. From the psalmist's perspective, his perspective of God is now we receive in a more full way. We see the gospel in its fullness through Christ, how we have this obligation to communicate the gospel message, this reality that points back to the authenticity of God, and teach that next generation that they too may come to believe in Him and follow Him with all of their heart, in their soul, their mind, their strength. And so that's our desire, is to be a church that raises up a generation like that, a generation of students, young people particularly, who want to do that. So this morning, it's a calling to attention, if you will. It's sort of a redirecting of our focus at times to think about our role as those who have received the message and now have a responsibility to communicate it, as well as calling for our younger folks to consider how they will choose to receive that message and then live out the application of that message. Maybe you know what I mean when I talk about calling something to attention, something that grabs your attention. The psalmist begins in Psalm 78, verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." And the psalmist is calling them out. He's saying, "I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention to what I'm going to say. I want to gather your attention. Don't be distracted here." Maybe you know what that's like. There's been something that's happened recently in your life, and it immediately got your attention. Maybe you were driving down the road, and you just saw something. It caught your eye, right? And it got your attention. Or maybe if you've ever been in a church service where a wasp is flying around, right? It will just gather the whole crowd's attention. I mean, y'all all doing like this, you know, looking around, seeing whose head it's going to land on, you know, and then you want to smack it, you know, and that kind of thing. It doesn't take much to distract us to get our attention. Sometimes I'm reminded of it's probably been, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago now. I was working, and we were building a room addition on a house in Raleigh. And part of the problem was, for us to do this addition, is we had to move the electrical line that was feeding the house. And so in this subdivision, there were no overhead lines. They were all under the ground. And so there was a transformer. You've seen these little green boxes sitting on the side of the yard. Maybe it's your house or somebody else's house. That's where the power comes in at. Well, this guy's transformer was across the road in the subdivision in the edge of a tree line. And it went under the road, came through his property, and went to the rear of his house we were working at. So the line was in the way. We had to move it. So we had, you know, contracted with the line people to come and do all that stuff. And so we were just there that day just to observe, all right? Now, we were just trying to show them where everything was, what we needed to do. And they were there. They sent two guys out, and both of them looked well qualified for the job, shall we say. And so I didn't ask any questions. Looked like they'd had a rough night before they got there, you know what I'm saying? And so I said, "Man, you guys know what you're doing?" "Oh, yeah, we know what we're doing, buddy. You know, you just get out of the way." I said, "No, not a problem." So I got out of the way, and I let them go to work. And so sure enough, the one guy began to open up the panel box where the meter is, the main power coming to the house, and he left his buddy across the road in the subdivision working at the terminal over there at the transformer. Well, I couldn't see the guy because there's a hillside between us and them, and we were kind of in the low section there of that lot. And next thing I know, all I hear is a gigantic explosion, and I see a plume of smoke coming out from over across the way. And I looked at the buddy, and I was like, "Man, your guy's dead. He's a goner right now." We didn't know what we was going to find. And so I hear this thing go off. boom, smoke's flying out. Me and this guy go busting through the woods, man. We didn't walk down the path. We're knocking down bushes, going between the trees. We're running full steam ahead, and we find a guy over there. He's sitting on the ground. I didn't know what I was going to find. He was okay, but he was smoking about 8 Marlboros. He was shaking like a dog passing bones. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, he was all messed up, and that poor guy was nervous good night, which I don't blame him. And he had done touched something in that box. I don't know if a tool hit something or whatever it was. But he was, it got his attention. It rung his bell, as you say. I mean, it got his attention, my attention, his friend's attention. We were all paying attention because I didn't want nobody to get hurt. And so he gathered himself somehow, and I ain't never seen a guy hook up power that fast, but they was on the road going home, and he wasn't working nowhere else that afternoon. I can promise you that. They got the power moved and everything else, but it got his attention. He probably wasn't paying attention, and then it gathered his attention when he made a mistake. Listen, the psalmist is similarly going to the children of Israel. And he's saying, guys, we tend to forget who God is, and we tend to forget what God has done, and we tend to take for granted maybe sometimes, and I'm sure that's what happened in that guy's life. He had done this probably 1,000 times and said, oh, you open the box, you do this, you turn the bolt, you do whatever, but somewhere along the way, he had become complacent, right? And he forgot one important thing he was supposed to do, which wasn't touch the wires together, you know, whatever it might, I don't know what happened. But it got his attention. And the psalmist is saying in Psalm 78, listen, we ought to have our attention focused back on God again. And we ought to teach that to the next generation. I want you to notice with me, if you will, these first 8 verses. Don't get scared. I think it's 72 verses in the psalm. I'm not going to preach them all right? We're going to preach the first 8 this morning. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm 78, verse 1. It says, give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them, notice this, from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of God and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, and that the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning as we consider what is it that we ought to teach the next generation. Number one, I believe the psalmist makes clear for us in the first 4 verses, we ought to teach them the deeds of God. You could say it this way, we should teach them what God has done. That's what he's reminding his people of. He begins in verse 9 all the way through verse 72 and begins to recount in a very abbreviated form the history of Israel up to King David. Now, the psalmist who's writing here is not David. You'll notice maybe your Bible might have a heading there. It's a guy named Asaph. Now, Asaph wrote a number of psalms. Apparently, he was musically inclined in some ways. We don't know much about him. Some believe him to be a political leader, possibly, in David's administration. Maybe he was of the level of a secretary of state or something like that in David's kingdom and his rule. We don't really know all the details, but we know that God inspired him, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he records these words for us. And so he reminds them of what God had been doing. He was a faithful Jewish believer. And he said, here's what God did from our past all the way up to where we are today. And he's saying, don't forget this. And we ought to teach this to our children. Now we look back with even a longer vision and say, now look where we are today and all that God has done for us and what God has brought us to. And so in principle, we ought to apply these things to our church and to our lives as well. He says, we ought to teach them the deeds of God. He says here, give ear, O my people, give attention, incline your ear, listen up, get ready. Don't be distracted. He says, to my law, incline your ear to the words of my mouth. And he begins to say to them, listen, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. Now, he's referring to the remainder of the psalm, and he said, I'm going to begin to tell you a story, and as I tell you this story, you're going to find in it some serious spiritual implications. And if you were to read this in your quiet time, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow, and finish this psalm, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. he begins to say about how what God had done and how God had led the people and how they had forgotten God, and then the punishment they would suffer as a result of that. And then, of course, how God even then was gracious to them. He said, we ought to remember these deeds of God. He goes on to say, I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. The emphasis there seems to be on this story, or the storyline that he's telling has some depth to it. You know, history has depth to it. We read the Old Testament history sometimes and we get discouraged, and we say, well, that's then, and here we are now, and I don't want to read the Old Testament, and I don't want to hear about all these old stories, and I don't know how to pronounce the names and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that history has depth to it, because history is God's story, and God has taken all that Old Testament history and is bringing it to bear among this man's life, and now even further down the line, bringing it to bear in our lives as we look back and say what God was doing. And we ought to take our children and allow them to see the deeds of God working in history. And this guy says, I'm gonna reveal to you some dark sayings, some statements that maybe seem secretive, but I'm gonna open them up for you and show you all that God has done. He says in the text in verse 3, which we have heard and known. We have perceived. We have understanding of this. He says, we've heard about these things. He says, but they're of a generation who still was living that knew some of these things and what they meant. They had fathers and forefathers who had passed those stories on down to them. And he says, listen, we don't want to forget what God has done. He says in verse 3, our fathers have told us. Listen, fathers here, generically speaking, I believe of the men clearly were teaching these things to their children. But the idea is their ancestors had revealed to them these stories of God's deeds. Let me ask you, what is it that we're communicating to our children today? What a value are we telling them today? What standards are we holding them to today as parents, as leaders, as church members and teachers and whatever it might be? What is it that we're communicating to this next generation of any value? They need to understand the deeds of God. They need to understand what God has done, who God is. They need to understand these types of truths. We don't need to water them down. We don't need to dumb down the generation. Listen, these are kids that can operate a smartphone faster than you can even turn it on. They can understand the truth about God, amen? They can understand these higher level thinking type things. We can push them a little bit, right? We can raise the standards a little bit at times. We don't have to dumb down everything. The generational youth ministry model of acting like kids are so dumb we can't do nothing but play games with them is over with. That was years ago. No, we want to take the gospel and put it before them and say, listen, we're going to serve you the truth of the gospel. And we believe that when you hear who God is and what God's done, that you'll want to follow him too. And that's what the writer of Psalm 78 was saying thousands of years ago, was that we've got a generation of folks that have heard these messages from their fathers. These men were faithful. In the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that one of the commissions was that the people of Israel would hear, O Israel, right? Deuteronomy tells us that they would hear and teach to their children the word of God. We need to teach them the deeds of God. We need to tell them what God's done. Look at what it says in the text in verse 4. He says, we won't hide them from them. Sometimes we try to shelter them because we think, well, they can't understand it. He says, no, we're going to tell them because we want them to experience the joy of knowing what we already know, right? We don't want to hide and steal from them. We want to reveal to them the truth of who God is. We won't hide them from our children. We'll tell to the generation to come. And look at what he's going to tell. He lays out three things. You say, well, what am I going to tell them? What kind of stuff can I tell the next generation? Well, he says here, first of all, we ought to tell them the praiseworthy things of God. He says we ought to tell them the praises of the Lord. Secondly, he says, we ought to tell them about the strength of the Lord. And thirdly, we ought to tell them about the wonderful works that he has done. And by extension, will continue to do. The psalmist says, you want to know what to talk to them about? Man, you think about all the praiseworthy things God's done in your life, and you begin to share that with the next generation. He says, you think about how you were facing some uphill battle and you begin to reveal to them the strength of the Lord and say, listen, I don't know how God did this, but God did this. And you reveal those deeds. Here's what God did. Here's the strength of the Lord on display. He'll reveal in this psalm, for example, how God parted the waters and let them cross over the Red Sea and how God provided for them in the wilderness. And he goes through example after example of the strength of the Lord that could do what no one else can do. And then he says, not only does he do works, but he calls them wonderful works. Wonderful works. And we ought to reveal to that generation the wonderful works of God. How God can take a man who's dead in sin and raise him up into new life. How God can take the most wretched of sinners and bring them into the family of God and make them a saint. That's the wonderful work of God, not something I can do. And our children need to hear this. They need to see it on display, and they need to hear it from our lips. We've got an obligation, I believe, to teach them about what God has done. Teach them the deeds of God. We must not hide it from them, but communicate it to them. He says, hey, we don't want to take this from our children, but tell to the generation to come. We have a responsibility to tell it, and they have a responsibility, I believe, to respond to the information that they hear. John Piper put it this way. He said, in referring to this text, he says, you know, it's a sense in which there's a strange rebellion and a strange grace combined in the text. And I would tend to agree with him. It's a strange rebellion in the sense that when you know all that God has done, why would Israel have rebelled against that kind of a God? That's a strange rebellion. It doesn't make any sense. And then at the same time, having known what Israel did, why would God extend to them such grace? It's a strange kind of grace. And I would say, in addition to this, Piper would probably agree, is that that's the way I view us today as well. We're a combination of strange rebellion and strange grace. We're no different than they were. God has extended His grace to us when we don't deserve it, and we have yet rebelled against Him when He doesn't deserve that. We ought to submit to Him. We ought to love Him. We ought to yield to Him. If you were to look at Psalm 78, where we're at in the text today, but just find your way to verse 38, just scan down the Bible there, you'll see what I'm talking about. After the last 30 verses, he tells them how sorry Israel had been towards God and what God had done for him. And it says this, Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, talking about God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Which meant he could have destroyed them. Which meant he could have said, enough with them. I'll create a new people. I'm tired of messing with these knuckleheads. But the Bible says instead that God was full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Hey, that's what He did for you. That's what He did for me, right? It's a strange rebellion and a strange grace. We rebelled when it makes no sense for us to rebel against someone who loves us so much. But yet, He had grace for us. He extended compassion towards us, and He forgave our iniquity and chose not to destroy us, but instead, through the blood of Christ, has welcomed us into the family of God. We don't deserve that, but we ought to teach that to our children. Amen. We ought to teach them about the wonderful, wonderful deeds of God. You know, we don't want to hide that. That's what it says in the text. Don't hide that from the children. Teach that to the children. It's kind of like when I was growing up. One time, my brothers, one in particular, name starts with a T, ends in odd, decided that it would be hilarious on Christmas morning to hide all of my Christmas presents. He just thought that was the funniest thing in the world. And so there I am on Christmas morning, and we're sitting down there at my aunt's house, and as we would gather as a family, as we normally would do, and everybody had presents. He had presents. I had presents. Everybody had presents. And she just loved it, and she'd bring us all in. We'd eat breakfast with her, and we'd have to open the gifts. Well, she didn't know it, but he had hid every one of my gifts in the other room. I didn't know it either. And so I was a little bit older then, and so I didn't cry too much. but nonetheless, as we began to open presents, I was the Santa Claus, I guess, for the day. So I'm passing out the gifts. You know how you do at your house. Maybe y'all do something like that. And so I'm passing out this gift and that gift. And I could see her face was getting concerned. I had yet to receive a gift. Everybody in the room was getting a gift. They'd open all theirs up. Then I'd go get another round. They'd open all theirs up. And I'd get another. And Todd's he can't hold it together much longer. As he knows, either I'm going to break down or she's going to kill him, one or the other. And so a few minutes into this thing, she goes over to him, I believe it was, and said, hey, is there a problem? Like, I have gifts under the tree for Jonathan. Where are they at? And he's like, I don't know where they're at, you know. And then the other guy's like, man, you better own up. She's short, but she's strong, you know. She's going to whoop you. And so sure enough, he kind of owned up to it all and said, we just messed with you, man. We hid all your gifts. And so sure enough, you know, I played it off. I said, man, no big deal. I didn't want no gifts anyway, you know. Praise the Lord, you know. Like, of course, I was relieved to receive those gifts. Now, here's the thing. And they were just having a good time. We still tell the story, and the story gets bigger every time we tell it. And I cry every time we tell it. I mean, that's the way the story goes. But here's the thing. Listen, you wouldn't want to hide those gifts from those children, because if you do, they couldn't receive the joy of receiving the gift. And no more than you'd want to hide the truth of the gospel from these children today, that they need to hear it and receive it, that they might experience the joy we have. Listen, I've had years under my belt of walking with Jesus, and I'm going to tell you something, I never regretted that. And I want them to feel that joy as well. I don't want to hide that from them and protect them from that. No, listen, we share it with them. We let the Holy Spirit do His work in their heart, and we will be obeying what the psalmist is saying to do. That is, do not hide this from them, but reveal to them, teach them the deeds of God. But secondly, I'd say to you this, we ought to teach them the commands of God. Not just what God has done, but what God demands. What is His command? Look at verse 5. Psalm 78 says this, verse 5, "For He established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." And it says that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. You see this long generational context that's going on here? He says not only would the fathers commit it to their children, but then they're going to commit it to the ones that hadn't even been born yet. And the ones that hadn't even been born yet, when they eventually they have kids, they're going to tell them too. And you see this train, this connected link in the chain, if you will, even, of how God is saying we must communicate. We have a responsibility not to sell short a generation. Listen, we're living in a culture and a time today where our current generation of children, the group that most of our teenagers are in today, only about 4% of them hold a biblical worldview. We're living in desperate times where they're living and growing up in a time in which if we leave them alone and do not press this matter, they will pursue a view that is completely different than what you grew up with. And that's just going to happen. We have a responsibility to them. We have a responsibility to teach them the deeds of God, but to teach them also the commands of God and say, this is what God says do. It's like we had to tell our daughter last night after a 30-minute texting conversation, just do it because I said so. Eventually, the conversation stopped at that point. Mindy and I were laughing about that. Mindy kept getting this text, got a text. We were begging, pleading, borrowing, stealing, doing everything they could to get their way. And Mindy finally said, she said, "Why, Mama?" She said, "Because I said so." Why? Because we knew we had a better plan that she knew nothing of. So finally, we revealed to her just a glimpse of the plan and said, "We've got a plan for you for next weekend that you didn't know about." She said, "Oh, that's cool. All right, good. Thanks. God bless you." Getting all spiritual then, you know. Parents know more than they know. They don't want to admit it, but we do. We know more. And so we know. We have fuller information. We said, "Listen, just trust me sometime." Right? This is what God does for us. God says, I know for you, my commands for you, my law for you. He uses three words, His testimony, command, law, all those things piled together, similar terms, not synonymous necessarily, but similar terms. He said, my law for you is for your good, it's for your benefit. And how many times we shake our fist at God and say, "I don't like this rule," or "I don't like this chapter," "I don't like this verse," "I don't like what it's telling me I got to do." And God's saying, "Would you just trust me? Just do it because I say so. Because it's what's best for you. It blesses you. It'll be for your benefit in the long run." And we ought to teach these children this truth. Of course, it's hard to do when we're still rebelling ourselves, right? But for those of us that are maturing and walking with the Lord and we go, you know what? God is training me, teaching me. I'm trying to remain teachable throughout my life and God is shaping me. We ought to teach these children, listen, it's worth following the rules. It's worth following what God says. It's worth obeying His word. It's worth holding a high view of the scripture. It's worth saying, listen, from beginning to end, we believe this book to be true without error, without any infallibility. It's completely infallible. We believe this book is worth guiding your life by. And we ought to teach them that unapologetically. We ought to teach them that. We have a responsibility to do that. The Bible says here in verse 5, He says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob." Now, every one of your translations reads it a little bit differently. But if nothing else, I believe at the minimum it teaches us this, is that God first revealed who He was, and then He places His demands on them. He gave His testimony to them. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He said, this is who I am. And the overflow of understanding who God is obedience to that, because when we see ourselves in light of who He is, we realize that our proper response is obedience. He says, "Let me tell you about my law. Let me tell you about my commands." And the psalmist says, listen, He established a testimony among the people of Israel. He appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers. He told them what to do. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Nobody. In our human nature, that's our gut check reaction. Say, "You ain't gonna tell me what to do. right? That's just how we feel. We don't like it from any, but we just reject authority. That's that old sin nature raising itself up in us. And then when God tells us what to do, guess what? We may not say it, but we think it. We go, I don't want him telling me what to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. We looked at last week what happens when a person is left alone living their life like they want to live their life. Psalm 1 says it leads to them perishing. They take the wrong path. And so we have a responsibility to teach the deeds of God, but we also ought to teach them the commands of God, what God has said. We should take them through the scripture. We ought to walk them through the word of God. We ought to encourage them that they might know what we have found in this book. Our response should be obedience. Oswald Chambers said it this way. Maybe you've read his book, My Utmost for His Highest, that kind of thing, a little devotional book. That's how you most of you might know him. But Oswald Chambers said, one step towards obedience is worth years of studying about it. One step towards obedience is worth years of studying about it. In other words, you can study about it all you want. You can have all the intellectual knowledge you want about what it means to obey God. But until you start actually doing it, none of it really matters, right? It doesn't matter if you're just a person who knows everything in the book from beginning to end. If you have a photographic memory, you can remember verses, this, that, and the other. But listen, if you haven't taken that and made application where the rubber meets the road and you haven't begun to live out a life of obedience, then you're not accomplishing what God wants you to do. Our desire is not to bring up a generation of kids that are super smart for Jesus. I want to bring up a group of kids that are obedient to Jesus. Does that make sense? I believe we ought to do that. I think God will honor that kind of ministry. I think God will honor that when we start telling these kids what it's like to walk with God and how it is to be obedient with God. But they're going to learn it not through just information, but through the watching of the people like you that have been transformed by the gospel of grace. And they say, that guy obeys God, and that woman obeys God, and that person's walking with God, and they're watching us, right? We teach them about his deeds, but we also teach them about his demands, his commands in the scripture. It's like a few years ago, I was at our church I was at before. Our parking lot was covered in snow one morning. It was real, just a little layer of snow all over the parking lot. Our parking lot was a paved parking lot, had lines on it, all that kind of stuff, had a little thing for handicapped parking, all that, but it was all covered. And so when people came to park that morning, it was hilarious because nobody knew where to park yet, right? And whoever started it just started like a chaotic situation. So the first guy pulls in, and then they were like, well, I guess he's right. So that next guy pulls in beside him, and they start spacing cars, and you know how it is. And by the end of the thing, you know, it's just funny to look in the parking lot. People got in, but man, it was crooked every which way and everything else. But it looked pretty good. It looked beautiful because of the snow. Well, by the time service was over with, the sun had come out, and that asphalt had heated up and melted all of the snow. Well, then you saw how bad off you really were, right? I mean, you see this guy's parked over the line over here, and this guy's super crooked, and they're making fun of each other in the yard. Who taught you how to drive, so-and-so? I'm like, oh, no, you followed me. You're just as bad. And this is the way it looked. Now, the lines in our parking lot weren't there really to make fun of the people, although I did. But the lines in that parking lot were there to give guidance, to put some restrictions there, but it wasn't to hurt them. It was to guide them, to lead them, to protect them, to give you some boundaries. That's what the Word of God is doing for us. He's saying, listen, if you teach these children to obey my commands, it's not for their bad. It's not for their detriment. It's for their good, right? It'll help to order their life. It'll help to set things right. It'll help to guide them and to lead them. It's not a negative thing. You see, some of us are still living through life like we're on the snow-covered parking lot where everything looks good because the truth hasn't yet been revealed. But man, when the light of God's word shines in our life and it evaporates all that snow, then we see how bad off we really are, right? We ought to teach them the truth about God. We ought to teach them the deeds of God, the commands of God. We must take seriously our time in God's word. We ought to make it a daily activity. Our failure to teach his commands is in direct opposition to what he says, and it will impact the next generation. He says, listen, we ought to commit. Verse 6 says that the generation to come might know them. Would you make that kind of a commitment this morning to say, you know what, I want the next generation of children to come along and say, I know God, and I know God because there was a committed group of people that taught me about him, right? That's the commitment from the word today. We ought to teach them, and if we fail to do so, it is for our own detriment and for theirs. Lastly, I'd say this, we ought to teach them the deeds of God, what he's done. We ought to teach them, as it were, how God loves them and gives them commands for their benefit. But finally, we ought to teach them to set their hope in God. Look at verse 7. Why do we go to all this trouble? What's the concluding remark he makes here in verse 7 as he sets off into his psalm? He says this, we ought to teach them all the deeds of God. We ought to teach them, you know, all these things. We ought to teach them Why? Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. They're going to set their hope in something. And my desire would be they set their hope in the one who never fails. And the psalmist says we ought to do all these things because the generation prior to them was not faithful. He says there in verse 8, he says, I pray they wouldn't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. He said, man, I hope they're not going to be like that. He says in verse 7, he says, set their hope in God and don't forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that didn't set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. I pray we'd never be known as that generation, as the stubborn and rebellious generation who did not set our heart aright, who did not keep the commands of God, who did not fulfill this obligation, but instead we ought to teach them to set their hope in God, what God desires, what God demands, and what God has done. Those are some simple things that we ought to say, we can do this. I mean, I'm not asking you to jump through flaming, you know, hoops at a circus. I'm not asking you to do something that's going to risk your life. I'm just saying, could you commit to join with me and with our other teachers at this church to say, I'm going to live in obedience, and then I'm going to teach this generation what it's like to do, what God has done, and what God demands, and what God desires. God desires that our children and us set our hope in him. What are you setting your hope in this morning? That confident trust. What are you setting it in this morning? Are you setting it in something that will fail you? Are you setting it in people that will fail you? Are you setting it in something that will never fail you, which is God himself? He says here in verse 7, they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments to guard them, maintain them, to protect them. That their eyes would be on Christ and that his word would be in their heart and he would be their hope. That's the desire of the church today. But instead, the contrast is found in verse 8. There was a generation that did not do that. There was a generation instead that was not faithful to God's commands, was stubborn and rebellious. Man, you could take that and it sounds just like America today, doesn't it? A stubborn and rebellious generation of people. A generation of folks that want to have it their own way. They want to just live life like they want to live life, and as though they face no consequence for their actions. But the Bible says don't be like that. Don't be that generation. The idea of them being rebellious, it refers to the idea of quarreling or provocation. In the Old Testament, rebellion often referred to their reaction to God. They were rebellious. They were provoking him. And we don't want to be a generation that provokes God. We want to be a generation that sets the hope of the next generation on God, and we receive the blessing of God because of our obedience to God. The Message Bible, which is not really a translation, it's more of just a paraphrase type of a thing, it puts it this way. It quotes verse 8 and says this, "Heaven forbid that they should be like their parents, bullheaded and bad, a fickle and faithless bunch who never stayed true to God." Well, I don't know how accurate that is, but that sounds like some people I've met before. And I was in student ministry for almost 16 years. There wasn't much I hadn't seen or done at that point with among kids. I'd seen it all just about. And it wasn't uncommon for some mom or some daddy to bring some youngin' to me that they had screwed up and want me to fix them. And I don't know why he's doing this, or I don't know why she's doing this, or I don't know why she acts like that. And I'm like, you live with them all the time. You bringing them to me for 2 hours a week. What am I? This ain't no health clinic. You know, I ain't got no easy shot to fix stupid. I mean, they've done foolishly. You've done foolishly because you've disobeyed the commands of the Word of God. And he says, you're just a stubborn, bullheaded bunch of folks. You don't really love the Lord. You're not following the Lord. What do you expect the kids to do? And I pray we'd never be a church of folks like that, but I pray it'd be a generation of kids that come out of this place. I used to always say this. I pray we'd have some special forces kids that come out and take this culture on, right? And they're serious about it, right? Nothing's going to scare them. Nothing's going to make them flinch. They're not going to be intimidated by anything. They're going to take the gospel to the culture, not wait for it to come to them. And we do that by teaching them these things. And we take seriously our obligation to teach these things. It says here we ought to teach them to set their hope in God. Some of them will set their hope in their fame. They'll set their hope in their future. They'll set their hope in the power they hope to achieve one day, the college degree they hope to get, their athletic prowess. They'll set their hope in something that will typically, over the course of time, fail them. My desire would be that we'd take their eyes, encourage their gifts, but point them to Jesus. It's like the old Indian chief who passed away and his son took over, and he was the new head of the tribe. And the tribe would always come every year to find out from the Indian chief, who knew the secret ways of the tribe, how bad the winter was going to be. And he said to the new chief, he said, "Hey, how bad is the winter going to be? How much preparation do we need to make?" And so the new chief said, "It's going to be a cold winter." So they went out and started gathering up firewood. Did this two or three times. They'd come to him and say, "Chief, how bad is the winter going to be?" He said, "Well, it's going to be a real cold winter." About the second time in, he got nervous about that thing because he didn't know the old ways. So he called the National Weather Service. And he said, "Hey, I just want to ask a question." He said, "How bad is the winter going to be?" And they said, "Well, it's probably going to be a real cold one." So he'd go back and they'd ask him. He'd tell his tribe, "It's going to be a cold one." He did this over the course of about a week. So finally, about the third or fourth time into this thing, he calls the weather service back up. The chief does and says, "Hey, I want to ask you one more time. Are you sure it's going to be a cold, cold winter?" And they said, "Absolutely." He said, "Well, how do you know?" He said, "Because the Indians are gathering firewood like crazy." So what happens is you've got the tribe is trusting the chief, who's trusting the weather service, who's trusting the tribe, who's trusting the chief. You see the circle there? You see how if we're not careful, we'll put our eyes on men, on institutions, on things, and not on God, and we'll be disappointed in the end. Guys, if we're not careful, we'll raise up a generation of kids that just thinks they're going to be good enough based on all these other things. But we want to raise a generation of kids that say, "No, I understand I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And my Savior has redeemed me. And now I have value and purpose and all these things. And I want to be a difference for the kingdom of God. And I want to go and serve Him. And I want my life to be shaped radically by the gospel." That's what I want to see us have. I don't care if we raise a generation of kids that are wealthy or well off. And if they got a lot of money, they can give to the building fund. But I don't care about all that stuff. Listen, I want to see us raise a generation of kids that have a hot heart for Jesus. Amen? That love Him and are passionate for Him and want to raise their families like that. And it says in the text, even the babies hadn't even been born yet, that they'll hear about the gospel one day. And those babies, when they show up, they're going to eventually have babies, that they'll hear about the gospel one day. That's what we want to raise, a generation like that, because that's a lasting legacy. What kind of legacy are we leaving our kids? Man, what are we leaving them? Psalm 78 says we ought to do better. And we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit working among us, doing what God's called us and designed us to do. We ought to be the best mamas and daddies and granddaddies and grandmamas and leaders and teachers and Sunday school leaders that we could be. If for no other reason, for the next generation. That they might hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and then take the gospel to this world. As we close, I want you to look at verses 9 and following. I didn't share these verses from the preaching perspective, but I want you just to see what happens. The psalmist basically lays out his case in the first 8 verses, and he says, here's what we ought to be doing. And then he gives an example. He says, but here's what happens when it didn't work out. Psalm 78, verse 9 says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. And as I read that this week, I began to think about how true it is that here we don't know. The psalmist doesn't make clear. Scholars can't even agree on what this refers to or what event this might have been. But it refers to the children of Israel. And it says of them that they were armed to the teeth. They had what they needed for battle. They were toting the bows with them, the bows, the arrows, and all their weapons of warfare. And then yet it says, but they turned back from the battle. Because their problem wasn't their physical preparation. Their problem was their spiritual preparation. And their embarrassment and their defeat and their failure was because of what took place in verses 10 and 11. Because it says they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders which He had shown them. It's not enough to give them intellectual knowledge. It's not enough to prepare them physically for the world. But we must build them up spiritually so that when the battle comes, they take the battle to the world and don't turn their back in the face of opposition. We've got a group of kids that are being raised in a generation that is very contrary to Christianity, right? Didn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. You can turn on the TV, watch the news, whatever it is. Our students are facing things many of us never faced. They're facing things in their schools that many of us would have never thought they'd have to face. They're facing ideas and worldviews and thoughts, and we're having conversations on a public level we would have never had in mixed company before. Right? And it's because our world, our generation is doing exactly what we would expect sinful people to do. They're acting like sinners. And so we need a generation of kids that say, we're not going to back away from the battle. We're not going to turn our back when the heat gets turned up. But we're going to take the battle to the world. And we're going to stay true to the covenant of God. And we're going to keep His law. And we're going to not forget His works. And we're going to preach about His wonders. And we're not going to be a generation that's remembered forever in the pages of Scripture as being a group of quitters. We're going to be remembered as a group of kids and young folks that engage for the gospel. You have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility. For some of you today, the gut check here is that you'd say, you know what, I have done nothing to encourage that next generation. This is your chance to get it right. For you to say, you know what, I've been way slack in my responsibilities. If I just have not done what I needed to do. Then this morning, I'd submit to you. Would you commit those things to the Lord? Would you say, Lord, I'll just be honest with you. You know what I've been doing. I hadn't done anything to help them. Matter of fact, I've just been watching them, some of them, go in a tailspin. I've been silent. I've been flying below the radar. I mean, I go to church, but I don't do anything for you. And I want to do something now for this next generation. If for no other reason, for the next generation. Maybe some of you have been passionate about our young people. You've been trying to help them, guide them, lead them, teach them, and sometimes it's discouraging. You know what I mean? Sometimes you feel like you're all alone doing that. I know how it can be. You feel like you're the only one that cares. Well, that's not true, but that's how you feel. Maybe you just want to be encouraged today to know that you're on the right path. You're doing the right thing. Listen, teaching the kids, raising the standards for them, pushing the Word of God to them, there's nothing wrong with that. It's encouraged by the Word of God, and God honors it. Amen? And so we want to be about that business. But maybe you'd say here today, listen, I'll be honest with you, John. I can't walk in obedience to the Lord because I haven't taken that first step of obedience. I've never submitted my life to Him. I've never committed to Him that I'm a sinner, and I've never received Him as my Savior. How could I be obedient to one that I don't know? And right now, you're in a state of confusion because you're lost in your sin. You say, I like what you're saying, but man, I can't do that. I got to take step one first. And step one is admitting who you really are before God. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved, and believing that God has the power to save you even today. And then you can begin to follow Him in obedience. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning, okay? Whatever that may be on your heart, whatever God may have been touching you about today based on His word, I pray you'd respond appropriately to that at the time of our invitation this morning, okay? And so as we begin to sing in just a moment, I want you to consider that. Maybe this is your day. Maybe it's your day to get saved. Maybe it's your day to commit some things to Him in prayer. Maybe you do that where you are. Maybe you do that at an altar. But you don't leave this place without having done your business with the Lord, all right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You. We're grateful, Lord, for today. Thank You for Your word, for the reminder in the text. Lord, that we'd be a generation that would not forsake the next generation. But we'd give them the truth that we've received, and we'd be faithful to share it, and we wouldn't distort it or diminish it in any way, but we would just tell them the truth. I pray for our students, particularly, who gather on a weekly basis and spend time together and study. I thank You for our leaders that work with them. I pray, God, that You would encourage them as they face a new school year, some of them beginning in the next week, that they would see their school as a mission field, as an opportunity to take the gospel, to stand for what's right, to do those things that You've commanded, to remember what You've done, and then to know what You desire, and that is that they would set their hope in You. Lord, I pray that we'd have a generation of students that are disciples who are making a difference. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's still lost and without Christ and they don't know You as their Savior, they have never made a commitment to You as the Lord of their life, I pray today would be the day of their salvation, that You'd bring them to the front of this church to have that conversation, that we could begin that conversation about what it means to follow Jesus. Lord, we'd be honored by whatever You do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.